following through the book of Acts, you'll see that we just came to the point where the church, where the gospel was spreading to the Gentile communities outside of Jerusalem. And that was a huge, huge deal. Remember how Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on me, on you, and you will be my witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, so the gospel was impacting, and the power of the Holy Spirit was coming on people. You see, the gospel wasn't meant only for those of Jesus' descent, for the Jews. The writer Chris Wright wrote this: "Israel never existed for herself alone. When God called Abraham the father of Israel, he aimed beyond Abraham's descendants to bless all nations of the world. And while we see in the New Testament that the gospel came first for the Jews, it did not take long before the gospel spread to the Gentiles, which is primarily people like us. And as a result of the gospel spreading to those Gentiles, we have the gospel." Well, in the Old Testament, there's actually a number of examples, as I was looking into this week. Examples of those who were not of Jewish descent who had significant impact on the Jewish nation. For example, Hiram of Tyre sent cedar timber and craftsmen to King Solomon when he was building the first temple. The Queen of Sheba visited Jerusalem with a large entourage and pack animals loaded with treasure for the nation of Israel. King Cyrus became like a nursing father to Israel, all the way over from Persia, supplying the returned exiles with all they needed to rebuild the house of God. It seemed like every time Israel needed to build, the Gentiles were there to show up and help. And so it is no surprise that as soon as Israel's Messiah appears, long waited for, a few thousand years waiting for the Messiah, as soon as he appeared, guess who appears? Gentiles. Magi, rulers, wise men, scientists, astrologers, far from the east, followed a star. And so how did they know about a ruler to be born in Bethlehem? Well, they were from the east, likely from Babylon, Persia areas. And remember who was exiled to that part of the world? Jews were exiled to the east. And with them, they took their stories. With them, they took the word of God. With them, they took the long sought after waiting for the Messiah. Who would be about it? Daniel was one of those prophets who foretold of one who would come, who would have dominion, who would have glory, who would have a kingdom. And likely those magi heard about those stories. And so they came to Israel searching for this king of the Jews because they knew that Abraham's descendant would also be their king one day. So like Hiram and Sheba and Cyrus, the nations of Isaiah's prophecy, they brought treasures as if there was going to be another temple built. And little did those wise men know that the gifts that they brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, would go to a king who would build a temple, his body, the church. So it's quite fascinating to think about the trip of those wise men and the star that they followed. It could be that they read from Numbers 24:7, which says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Now, the length of the journey, we're told, took up to 2 years, and that's based on King Herod's calculation when he had all those babies killed when he was trying to kill Jesus. But think about those wise men trudging across that land from the east all the way to Israel. It's desert, folks. There's a lot of desert there about Jesus through the desert. Now, I like interesting facts about geography, and so I'm going to give you some. I have an agriculture background, so I like the land. I like farming. I chose to go into the ministry, but it's still in my heart. I know that seed placement is crucial when you plant your crop. I know that varieties of crop is essential based on where you're going to plant in the growing season. I know that fertilizer needs to be precise, and it's getting more precise all the time. And I understand the growing season is fundamental to understand that based on the type of crop you're going to plant. Well, agriculture is central to our economy, and harvest time is crucial. And if you're a farmer here, you know that this harvest was another tough one. Tough in a few ways, emotionally, psychologically, mentally, physically tough, but also the grain came off tough. So many people had to dry. So it is no small thing to be involved in agriculture and to see things grow. Think about the land of Israel. Much of it was desert. Well, where the gospel took root in the land of Israel, agriculture is massive. And you say, well, how can agriculture be such a part of the economy when over half of the land mass of Israel is desert? And yet the reality is that desert agriculture in Israel is one of the country's greatest economic successes. In 4 years, Israel leads the world. The Negev Desert, which my wife and I traveled in 4 years ago, covers over 60% of the country. And the agricultural development in that area has actually begun shrinking the desert, which is completely opposite to other parts of the world where the desert is growing, likely due to global warming and all that kind of stuff. But in recent years, that which has been desert has turned into green fields. There's a specific company that invented the modern drip irrigation technology in the 1960s, where they allowed the most precious and scarce water resources to be used at the extreme limits of productivity, allowing Israel to become the leader in growing, get this, cherry tomatoes. If you like cherry tomatoes, you may get them from there. And the strains that we have in our grocery stores were developed in the Negev Desert in Israel. The ones that you get straight from Israel, actually, I don't know if they come all this far, but Europe gets tons of their vegetables from Israel. They're 2 to 3 times sweeter than anywhere else in the world because of the nature of their technology of irrigation and the minerals in the water. It's right near the Dead Sea. So you've got all those factors involved. What I'm getting at here is that what happened in Israel, in the desert, growth comes. So whether it's the agricultural industry, talk about just in a few minutes. Wise men trudging through a desert to find a king. John the Baptist coming out of the desert. You see, what happens when you spend time in the desert really serves to bring growth. And I'm talking about a spiritual desert or an emotional desert, maybe relational desert, where life just feels empty, hard, dry. One of the readers said this morning, I'm alone, I'm dried up, I see all the decorations, but I don't see Jesus. So we're here to talk about that this morning. Two themes, really. Number one, life can feel like you're in a desert. And number two, God specializes in providing streams in the middle of a desert. I want to start in reading Matthew 3, verse 1 to 6. Feel free to turn there. It'll be on the screen as well. This is the account of John the Baptist preparing the way. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Verse 4. Now John... Then Jerusalem had hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. You see, more than any other biblical character, John the Baptist seems to embody the spirit of Advent, of preparation to celebrate the birth of Christ. John the Baptist had one purpose in his life. His life work was to prepare the way for the Messiah's coming by bearing witness to him. We read in John 1, 6 and 7. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. And John's life was marked right from before he was born, for the very purpose foretold by Isaiah the prophet, to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, when he went public, he came out of the wilderness, came out of the desert, and he started preaching, started baptizing people. Some people wondered if he was the Messiah. This was something unusual, what was happening through his ministry. Well, he was prophesied about 700 years earlier by Isaiah, and he himself said in John 1:23, he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I am not the Messiah. I'm the voice that make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said." Now, it seems that John was very familiar with the wilderness, with the desert. He was not a flashy guy by any means. And he didn't want any attention, because later on he would say these marked words. He says, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease. I'm simply here to prepare the way. That's all I'm here for. This is what my life is about." Let's go back about 700 years. I'd like to read what Isaiah the prophet said about what God does in the middle of a desert. Isaiah 35, starting at verse 1 through 7. He writes, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad." Imagine that. Now he's talking about the ransomed returning to Israel. "The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." You see, in Jesus' ministry, Isaiah's prophecy of messianic healing, which is embedded in this passage, verse 6, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped." Those messianic prophecies of Jesus coming and providing healing in a powerful and a compassionate way. And while there remains suffering in our present day and age until Christ returns, we just need to fast forward to the end of John the Baptist's life. Here was the man that Jesus said is greater than all, and yet anyone who's the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Interesting, that dichotomy. But John was the one chosen to be the forerunner of Jesus, preached and baptized people towards Christ, baptized Jesus himself. But you remember and recall what happened to John the Baptist at the end of his life. He was imprisoned by King Herod, his disciples, to ask Jesus out the truth. And while he was in prison, he sent word with one of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Because here's John, ready to lose his head because of obedience to Christ. And Jesus says, "John, the eyes of the blind are being opened. The ears of the deaf are being unstopped. The lame are walking again. Yes, I am the one. You can be sure of that." So even in the middle of John's question at the end of the life, he was assured that Jesus was the one. And so I say that to say that John himself suffered at the end of life. And so let's go to that passage in Isaiah 40, which spoke specifically of John. It says, "A voice cries," verse 3, Isaiah 40, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God." In the midst of gaping sand and nothingness, make a highway for our God. "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So remember, John the Baptist came out of the wilderness. Nowadays, when I'm wearing camel's hair and he was eating locusts. Nowadays, when a world leader arrives on the stage, in our day and age, and throughout history, there's often an entourage in front. In the old days, it would be camels. Nowadays, it's a motorcade, often with military pomp and fanfare. Even our Grey Cup, when it was coming into the stadium in Calgary, two RCMP officers were carrying it in their red serge uniforms because this was royalty. Well, the creator of the universe arrives on a stage introduced by a man who's wearing camel hair and eating locusts. And this man said in Matthew 3, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Let's go a little further back into John's story. Writer Joshua King describes deep spirituality, really meeting God, often comes and is associated with a time of deep silence and waiting. We can learn about this from John the Baptist's father. Remember who he was? Zechariah. The story of Zechariah is the story of God's voice being spoken and waiting. It's also a story of deep silence and waiting. You see, an angel of God came and broke that 400-year silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Folks, 400 years went by where the voice of God was not heard, was not evident. Couldn't imagine that time period. And it's the angel, Gabriel, who breaks that, coming to Zechariah. And when the angel spoke, Zechariah learned that he would have a son, an answer to him and his wife's prayer. And that son would be John the Baptist. But the angel's news was also about the promised Messiah, for Zechariah's son would fulfill Malachi's prophecy about an Elijah coming. And John the Baptist would become that Elijah. And John would fulfill Malachi's prophecy. And it says in Luke 1:17, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. There's that theme again of John the Baptist preparing the way for us, for people like us, to hear about Jesus. Now, in your spiritual journey, there were steps along the way where God was preparing your heart. As you heard Tammy's story here about Connie, there were steps all along the way where God was preparing Connie's heart for her and take her to come to a Bible study, to have a good friend who would bring her to church and help disciple her and take her to a conference. All those things were preparing for this day where Connie would stand and declare to us, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of preparation in meeting Jesus. Some of you are here on maybe the beginning part of that preparation, where you're wondering, what is following Christ all about? I'd like to learn more. I've been kind of hesitant. I've been turned off. But I might be open. And I think God is preparing your heart. You see, that news for Zechariah, when an angel said, you're going to have a son, and Zechariah and his wife were like, they were old, like way past childbearing age. And then somebody's telling them that they're going to have a son, and Zechariah says, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. Do I need to say any more? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, because of this, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. You see how important belief is, right from that moment. If you think about what was Zechariah, so the angel left, Zechariah couldn't talk for months. If you think about what was going through his mind during those months, thinking, processing, remembering, I think it led him to a time of reflection and study and soul searching. It might have been during that time when he realized it was of his son that Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 40, verse 3. In the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Well, let's carry on in Isaiah. Isaiah has lots to say about Jesus and about God's plan to bring streams in the desert. Chapter 41, verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none. And that's sometimes a picture of our life, where we seek hope, water, direction, and we feel nothing. and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and they may know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done his saying. The Holy One of Israel has created it. What the writer is saying, as I interpret this, is that the God of the universe can bring life and hope and restoration and wholeness to any barren and hopeless situation. Jesus himself brought that great truth when he said in John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He's telling people where the source of the stream is in the desert. He says, it's in me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen how the Spirit has been given in very demonstrative ways to let the church know that this is, without a doubt, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, who would take up residence in every heart who chooses to follow Christ. So the question this morning, kind of the central question, is how thirsty are we? That's becoming one of my favorite water. Like every day, how thirsty are we? Writer Bob Goff, fast becoming one of my favorite authors and podcast guys, said this: comfortable people don't need Jesus. Desperate people need Jesus. Now here's the thing, it's like we're swimming upstream in Canada. When you paddle upstream, it's harder, right? Or when you swim upstream, we are being conditioned that the goal in life is to be comfortable, is to gain as much as we can to make our life as easy and pleasant as possible and pain-free as possible and pleasurable as possible. When really what that does, it turns our hearts away from where our thirst is truly satisfied, because we think that comfort and pleasure and material possessions and all those kind of things and experiences satisfy us, but they don't. They leave us emptier than before. So comfortable people don't need Jesus. Desperate people need Jesus. And John the Baptist was leading people to a place where they realized how desperate they were for the true living water. One particular writer sought to express the purpose of Christmas and have noted some of their thoughts. He said this: if we don't understand the purpose of Christmas, that Jesus, the Son of God, came to decorations this year, souls, we might as well just skip the lights and the decorations this year. We might as well forget about buying presents this year. We might as well even forget about Christmas dinner this year. We might as well even skip watching the Christmas movies this year. Because if we don't know why we celebrate Christmas, all the festivities just come up short. To find the purpose of Christmas, we have to fast forward into the Gospels a little ways. We have to go beyond the shepherds, beyond the angels' announcement in the field. We have to go beyond the manger. We have to go beyond the wise men to what Jesus told us, the reason why he came to earth that first Christmas. Why did he come to earth that first Christmas? We read it in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's it. That's why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. To put it simply, Jesus came because people are lost without him. God sent John to pave a highway in the desert so people could get on that highway and find the true and living Christ. Now, to be spiritually lost means a few things. It means to be separated from God. That's a terrible place to be. It means to be disconnected from him. It means to be without hope in this life. It means to be spiritually dry, as if you're standing in the desert and there's no water fountains. For this life, and no hope for life after. Without Jesus, folks, Everybody in the world is lost. No matter how much comfort they've gained in this world, no matter how much wealth or possessions or power or fame. You see, and being lost has huge consequences for our lives. And to know why Jesus came to earth, we must understand what it means to be lost. So I'm going to give you five descriptions of what it means to be lost. Number one, we've lost our direction without Christ. We're bound to have little understanding of where we should go and what we should do in this life. And it's like our wheels simply spin. And the writer David said, this is what God does. I will instruct you. This is what God said to David, sorry. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. That's God's joy to do that, to instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Secondly, we lose God's protection. When we're on our own, we are on our own. We're not under the Lord's protection. And that's a huge reason why there's so much stress and fear and uncertainty and anxiety and hopelessness in our world. Because when we try to live under our own protection instead of God's, we're open game. We're open game. The writer Peter said in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him for you. Let me describe that a bit. To cast means to throw upon or to cast upon. And as you're doing that, you release what you were holding on to and you let it go and you let God carry what you're casting on him. That's what it means. And the reason we can do that is because God cares deeply for us. And he wants us to be deeply dependent on him to give him our cares, our sorrows, our problems, our needs, our questions. And we need to be reminded that nothing is too big for God and nothing is too small for us to cast upon him. God cares for a single sparrow. He knows the number of hairs on your head. So he cares about your small issues as well as your big issues. And he longs for us to be dependent on him and to lean not on our own understanding. Why does God want this for us? Because he cares for us. So Peter said, think of that. God cares for you. He loves you. He delights in you. And in this verse, the word care literally means to be concerned. God is concerned about you every single moment of every single day. He's concerned about you because he loves you. He's interested in you. And the reality here, folks, is we can never experience true freedom or cares fully on him, to live for him and to live as God called us to in this world until we cast our cares fully on him. Because a mark of maturity as a Christian is to be so increasingly dependent on him and not on ourselves. I came across an article that a pastor wrote, and he told him an experience he had. He wrote this: a number of years ago, a successful businessman came to see me from my community. Although he was a professing Christian, he never attended any church. However, he started a breakfast group of Christian businessmen, and he served as the president. He was a man who was always in control of every situation. He dominated his business. He dominated his breakfast group, and he dominated everything around him. He came to me secretly one day out of sheer desperation. He was facing a major problem in his life, and he didn't know what to do with it. And he couldn't bring it under his control. It was beyond his ability. His theology did not allow for such a thing, because in his opinion, a Christian wasn't supposed to have problems that couldn't be solved. As we shared together, I had the delight of introducing him to the wonderful message of this passage. I told him that he didn't have to carry the problem himself. Christ wanted to carry it. Never forget his response. He only needed to cast it upon the Lord. I will never forget his response. He sat there in complete silence for several moments as he contemplated the possibility of committing his problem to Christ, fully committing it to Christ. This was a strong, self-made man, and his will was not broken easily. As he sat there in silence, his lower jaw began to tremble. Next, tears began to form in his eyes, and he tried to stop them, but he couldn't. They would not cooperate. Suddenly, he began to uncontrollably sob. The hard shell of his heart had been cracked open, and the living water was coming. That day was a turning point for this man. He gave his problem to Christ. He gave his control to Christ. And he did more than that. He listened to the counsel of God as shared by Peter, and he opened himself to listen to the counsel of God in the body of Christ. He submitted himself before the Lord, and he casted his cares upon the Lord. And what an amazing difference took place in his life. What an amazing difference can take place in anyone's life as we open up our heart and cast our cares upon the Lord and drink from the living water that satisfies us. The third thing that we lose is our potential without Christ. We'll never know half of the gifts and talent, why we were in God has given us for being on this world, why we were shaped and formed the way we are, the why we were instilled with the qualities and the personality and the character that is only you. There's no other you. There's just one you. And without Christ, we never know that full potential. Fourthly, we never know joy without Christ, because we can have all the comfort in the world, but without Christ, we never have true joy. And from where does true joy come from, you may ask? It comes from being at peace with God. At peace with God and at peace in ourselves. And it comes from living for what lasts beyond this life and living for eternity. Because anything other than that that produces, if you call it short-lived happiness or peace, mediocre happiness, could be like a new car, fun for a while, but when that first scratch comes, when the new smell wears off on the inside, when that first recall notice comes, the joy just fades. I want to give you a few verses on joy. They're throughout the Bible. Psalm 4:7. The writer says, "You put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." You see, joy, the joy of the Lord is far beyond what anything this earth can offer. John 15, Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, and abide in. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." John 16, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Notice who he was speaking to at that time. He was his apostles, his disciples. They would be the ones who would be instrumental in planting the church. They would be the ones who would end up giving their lives for the sake of the cross. Jesus says, "You'll have sorrow, I guarantee you. But wait a minute. The joy awaiting you will give you a joy that can't be stolen by any king, any prison guard, any mob." One writer said, "Joy is not the absence of sorrow, but the presence of the Lord." So what is the result of Christ's living water flowing from within us? What is the result of the fullness of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave to the church, to every believer? Well, there's a whole bunch of them. I'll just list three. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Can you imagine living with that every single day? With Jesus, you can, no matter what desert you find yourself in. And the final, lose without Christ is a home in heaven. Did you know that you can be guaranteed your home in heaven? Did you know that? Well, the world is not our home. As much as we feel we've settled in down here, we're hunkering in for winter because this is where we've chosen to live, in the Battlefords, in Saskatchewan. It's our home. But as much as you enjoy your job, your house, your neighbors, your hobbies, or your retirement, we need to remember this world is not our home. This is not our home. And Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." But he said, "Take heart, I've overcome the world." And when you are in the middle of your troubles and you don't, and they don't seem to have the faintest visible expiry date, when you're in the middle of those, take heart that Jesus is over the world. And one day he will make all things new. All things new. Another writer said, "In this world, we're given freedom." And we know that when God gave the first man and woman freedom to choose. We are also given freedom to choose Christ or to not choose Christ. there will be a time where that freedom is over. The writer in Hebrews 9 says, comes judgment. As it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. For some this morning, that might be an important verse to remember, is that now is the time where Jesus invites you to choose him. Because apart from Jesus, we lose our direction, our protection, our potential, our joy, and a certainty of a home in heaven. I think almost everyone on this planet would hope for something beyond this world. Just because of the deficiencies we see in this world, we'd like to hope there's something more. And reality is, there is something more. And please understand this. Those who would still be in this condition of being lost, understand this, that no one has lost 1 ounce of their value to God. No one ever loses their value to God. Even if you don't have a relationship with him, you have immense value to him, because lostness implies value. If you lose something and you're looking for it desperately, it means it's valuable to you. And think of the value God placed on his son, sending him to this earth to put him on a cross, a grave for your life, for your soul. Well, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Would you be ready to choose? That verse might be very applicable for someone here today. Would you be ready to choose to believe him today, in him? And Jesus made it really clear that regardless of where your starting point is, what you're up to, what you're trying to hide, what's in your past, and what's in your current life that might feel unmanageable right now, you are invited to follow him and be completely satisfied in him. Like streams in the desert, overflowing, producing a harvest. So the good news this morning, God loved us so much he sent his son to earth on the first Christmas to seek us and to save us because we were lost. That's a reason to celebrate Christmas. That's a reason to put up the lights. That's a reason to give gifts. That's a reason to sing carols. That's a reason to eat Christmas dinner. Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Imagine God with you, living in you by the presence of his Holy Spirit, producing streams of living water, no matter how dry life may be. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the amazing truth of John, who it was written by the prophets long ago, of a Messiah who would come, of John who would come, who would prepare the way. And what that would bring to us, Lord, streams of living water flowing like in a desert. So I thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus to set us free from our sin. You set us to set us free from our burdens and our shackles and our chains and our regrets and our sorrows and our shame and our brokenness. And that by his Spirit living in us, living water that can quench our thirst, Lord, is ours, simply by following Jesus. So this morning, God, I pray that your Spirit would be at work and drawing folks to Christ. And if you're one of those who is thirsting and you're ready to take that step, you can pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I realize that you are truly the Son of God, the King of the universe. I thank you that you died for my sin and that you love me. And I choose to receive you as my Savior and receive the forgiveness of sins that you have for me. And I choose to walk with you and follow you and live for you and drink from the springs of living water. And I thank you for coming and loving me. So, Father, may we walk daily in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that you drinking from those never-ending streams. And thank you, God, that you chose to send your Son, Jesus, to be with us. In your name we pray. Amen.